Bibles open to Amos chapter 4. Amos 4. Now I'm going to begin our session this morning by reading a few excerpts from a piece of writing that I came across on worship. This particular worship involves a worship center called the House of One, which is in the process of being built. A new worship center in a former East Berlin represents the ultimate secular view of religion. It also reflects the kind of cultural future the American left envisions for the United States. The House of One, to be built on the foundation of a demolished church, will enable Christians, Jews, and Muslims to worship under one roof. Each faith will have its own sanctuary surrounding a central hall that will serve as a place of public encounter. Roland Stolt, a theologian involved in the project, said, "East Berlin is a very secular place. Religious institutions have to find new languages and ways to be relevant and to make connections." In other words, religion must conform to, not challenge, the secular ethos. The divinities being worshipped are not Yahweh, Jesus, or Allah, but diversity, multiculturalism, and inclusion. Now the piece went on to say, "Replacing transcendent values with political ones often brings despotism. Americans see that now in the left's hypersensitive tyranny, embodied by a cancel culture and hostility toward conservative religious ethics." Now, one of the subjects that we touch on a regular basis has to do with coming to know God. Now, why is it important to come to know God? Well, let's begin to answer that question by looking at the negative side first. Some of you probably remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, the high priest in Leviticus chapter 10. One day they took their fire pans and fire and incense and offered, as the passage says, strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they did something that was not authorized. Passage goes on to tell us that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Recently we saw something similar in the life of King Saul. Now Saul was told to wait 7 days at Gilgal until Samuel arrived to do the offering. When Samuel didn't arrive at the appointed time, Saul took it upon himself to do the offering. As a result, his kingdom didn't last. Due to improper handling of the ark, when the cart on which the ark was being transported tipped, a man by the name of Uzzah reached out to steady it, and God killed him. Look at what it says in Amos 5, verse 21, starting in verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an overflowing stream." Please go to Hosea chapter 6. I think that's back a few pages. Hosea chapter 6. In Hosea 6, look at verse 4. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now we just looked at a number of examples. What seems to be the problem here? Well, these people didn't know their God. And as we said in the past, God's not hiding. God makes his presence known to man. God reveals himself in a number of ways. Let's look at a few of them. One has to do with the names of God. Now, we studied the names of God in the past. The names of God tell us something about the character of God. Look at what it says in Psalm 9, verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, this passage gives us some insight as to why it's important to know the names of God. Now, second, we can come to know the names of God through the works. We can come to know God through the works of God. And we've seen this throughout the Old Testament. God is at work providing, throughout the Old Testament, God's at work providing for his people, bringing about their good. God is at work today causing growth in his people as well. Third, we can come to know God by studying the attributes of God. They're contained, the attributes of God are contained in the Word of God. These attributes of God are inherent qualities of God. They tell us what God is like and what God is not like. For example, our God is the God of grace and love, the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. That gives us some idea of the magnitude of God's love. God gave us the very best he had to offer. Now, because Christians already have the very best, Paul states, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, this is our God. Fourth point, we can also come to know God through his word, through prayer, through personal experience. But what's the point here? Well, the point is, coming to know God is not difficult. God makes it possible. And it's highly essential to know God. There are benefits that come from knowing God. Coming to know God results in joy and peace, especially at times of adversity, times of trouble. Coming to know God builds confidence in God, and confidence in God leads to courage in the face of the circumstances of life. Now, coming to know God results in something else as well, and this is what I've been leading up to. Now, as most of us know, we as Christians are the most blessed people in the universe. God has blessed us in amazing ways. In fact, as Paul opened his letter to the Ephesians, he made it a point to express that fact. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Now, we can't pay back God for all that he's done for us, but there's something we can do. And here's where the subject of worship is in view. One thing that we owe God is worship. But the question that emerges is, what is true worship? And it's a good question, because when you look at what's going on today in some churches, probably in more churches than we think, it becomes obvious that people don't know what true worship is. Now, I came across some reading material on this, and I was amazed at what I discovered. As the context stated, there seems to be no limit to how far some churches will go to be relevant and contemporary in their worship services. Nothing, it seems, is too profane or too outrageous to be fused with Christian lingo and labeled worship. The context went on to say something about a church in Southern California. Now, it was a story that appeared in an article from the Los Angeles Times Magazine in the mid-1990s. The pastor was a country music enthusiast, so he wanted to reach out to the country and Western subculture in his community. So the church distributed flyers advertising their church service as God's Country Good Time Hour. The flyers promised line dancing following worship. It stated that the pastor was dancing too, decked out in Wrangler boots and Levi's. You don't have to worry about that happening here. I can't dance. He credited the campaign with revitalizing the church. The article described a typical Sunday morning at the church. Members listened to services whose topics included the pastor's 70 Ford pickup and Christian sex, rated R for relevance, respect, and relationship. Says the pastor, and more fun than it sounds. After the service, they danced to a band called the Honky Tonk Angels. And interestingly enough, attendance has been rising. Now, you might think that that was an isolated event, but as it turns out, it served to open the door to such antics. An ad for a Sunday evening service appeared in the bulletin of one of the largest and best-known churches in the heart of America's Bible Belt. The ad states, "See Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the Big Top Circus comes to the Fellowship of Excitement. Clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn. What a great night." That same church once had their pastoral staff put on a wrestling match during Sunday service. It went as far as to have a professional wrestler throw one another around the ring, pull hair, kick shins, without hurting each other, of course. The context went on to say that these are not extraordinary events. In order to spice up their services, many churches are following suit. And it appears that this kind of thing's been around for a long time. The church has come a long way, but in a totally wrong direction. Please go to Psalm 19. Now, this brings us back to the question, what is true worship? Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is not an act performed mindlessly. Worship is not going through the motions. Worship is not a show put on to benefit the congregation. Worship is based on the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Look at Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Now this passage describes the Word of God. It tells us that the Word of God is totally sufficient to meet the soul's every need. It states that all truth is contained in the Word of God. The only truth is contained within the Word of God. And this very truth can restore the soul, give spiritual wisdom, cheer broken hearts, and provide spiritual enlightenment. The Word of God sums up everything that we need to know about truth and righteousness. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The fact of the matter is this. In an age where the church seems to be turning to the world for solutions, the only real solution that works is the Word of God. The only real solution that counts is the Word of God. The only real solution that is effective is the Word of God. Now here's where the principle of Scripture alone is in view. The principle Scripture alone means that the Word of God is the only source that a person can go to for the absolute truth. In other words, true worship is based on the Word of God. Samuel alluded to this in his words to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice." The Jews were notorious for keeping up with the sacrifices, but how did Jesus put it? "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Principle. God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. John Hooper stated, "Nothing should be used in the church which has not the Word of God to support it." The point here is this. Any form of worship that deviates from the Scripture, what Scripture says, is false worship. Unfortunately, such practices have gained acceptance through the rise and fall of movements that come and go. People in such movements laugh uncontrollably, bark like dogs, roar like lions, cluck like chickens, jump, run, convulse, just to name a few. They claim that these actions indicate that they have the power of God working in them. Where do such things originate? It wasn't like that in the early church. The early church focused on God's word. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that the members of the early church were continually devoted to the disciples' teaching, the apostles' teaching. Preaching the Word of God was the central focus of every worship service. Stephen, the first deacon of the church, was a man filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit. The Word of God was so important that before anyone was qualified to become an elder, he had to be well-versed in teaching. And that's teaching the Word of God. In chapter 3 of this first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Look at how Paul summed up his ministry in Colossians 1, verse 25. "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." Now, earlier we spoke on coming to know God. Coming to know God involves a diligent study of the Word of God. By diligently studying the Word, Christians acquire the capacity to worship God properly. Therefore, true worship is a response to divine truth. Knowledge of God, and I'm not just talking about basic knowledge. I'm not talking about superficial knowledge. This is not the kind of knowledge that leads to knowing someone, knowing about someone, or about something. The kind of knowledge in question here is deeper knowledge. This deeper knowledge results in love for God. And out of love for God, true worship is born. This deeper knowledge, however, can't be acquired. It cannot be acquired by words that tickle the ears or rote ceremonies designed to entertain. Deeper knowledge results from words that edify, build up. Remember Paul's words? He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the deeper knowledge of the Son of God. Christians are encouraged to strive diligently for the deeper knowledge of the Son of God. But when, after seeing what's going on, and I don't know how many churches, but it seems that this is more widespread than I originally thought, the Word of God is not the focus in a lot of churches. The absolute truth is not the focus in a lot of churches. The deeper knowledge of the Son of God is not the basis for true worship. And after all that God has given the Christians, true worship is what Christians owe God. True worship is acceptable in the sight of God. And Scripture supports this. Various passages in the Bible allude to it. Now, such passages give us the idea of what acceptable worship entails. Now, what's going on in at least some churches today might be acceptable or pleasing to man. It might even increase church membership. But if this practice doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not acceptable to God. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Now, that passage makes clear what I've been saying. That kingdom which can't be shaken is the eternal kingdom, is heaven. That word service means worship. Christians show gratitude to God through true worship, true worship. That's what's acceptable and pleasing to God. You know, when you look diligently, when you, anyone, any Christian, looks diligently into the pages of Scripture, What we see is who God is and what God does. We see God's creation, the indescribable beauty of God's creation, the indescribable intelligence that went into creating it. When we look into the pages of Scripture, we see God's dealings with His people. We see God's holiness, His faithfulness, His grace and love. We see, what we see is the majesty of God. Now that elicits a response of worship with reverence and awe. But in many churches today, the emphasis is not on reverence, but on relevance. The aim is to create an environment that appeals to unbelievers. They want to pull in unbelievers so they can have big congregation. And nothing wrong with wanting to attract unbelievers. But it's the attitude behind it is what makes it wrong. What does the Bible say? Well, look at Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I often emphasize the principle of gathering together for instruction in the Word of God. This passage tells us why it's important. When we gather together, you're sitting here like this, you are an encouragement to every other person in the room. You are, what, as it says, stimulating. When people see your growth, that stimulates them to want to grow as well. That's what that motivation is all about. Why is the word? Why is what we're doing at Courtland? Well, let's look at a couple of points. First of all, it's a means to motivation and encouragement for other believers. That's what I just got through saying. Second, this gathering together, what we're doing right now is we're worshiping God by gathering together here. We're worshiping God. Now, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to adapt church services to the preferences of unbelievers. That practice is totally contrary to everything Scripture says. Gathering together is the time for believers to honor God as a congregation through worship. And this is what you're doing when you come here like this. You're honoring God. Why are you honoring God? Well, right there on the passage on the board, he just said it. God created local churches so people could gather together for His glory. Look at what Paul wrote about the principle of worship. Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That word true circumcision is a reference to all of you. Every Christian. All believers. All believers fall into the category true circumcision. It's not a reference to the ritual of circumcision. True circumcision involves a spiritual circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision is a change of heart. A change of heart is what leads to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And anybody who makes that choice to believe in Christ receives the Holy Spirit. That establishes the ability to worship God in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. First of all, that's not possible for unbelievers. Second, it has nothing to do with tickling the ears or entertaining the flesh. In that chapter, chapter 3, Paul went on to describe all of his accomplishments in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. These were Paul's attainments in the field of Judaism. While he was Saul of Tarsus, these are what he attained, his accomplishments. And as an unbeliever, Paul had accomplished great things, both in the field of Judaism and in the world as well. But what was Paul's attitude about his accomplishments after meeting Jesus? I count all things as dung so that I might gain Christ. What Paul saw that day on the Damascus Road is what Christians today have the opportunity to see when they look into the pages of Scripture. What's the result? Praise and thanksgiving for God. But the result can't be attained by adapting church services to the preferences of unbelievers. Acceptable service to God is based on the truth. Mary knew that principle. Talking about Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Martha was busy with the meal preparations, while Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. Martha was totally distracted, totally troubled by all the preparations. She cried out to Jesus, "Tell her to help me." Jesus responded, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken from her." Now, in preparing a meal for Jesus, Martha did a nice thing. But Mary's worship had eternal significance. It wasn't based on the externals. It was based on the eternal principle. The world is filled with superficialities that have little significance now and none in eternity. Therefore, it is highly essential for Christians to be the people who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That kind of worship is based on Scripture alone. And that brings us back to the question, what is worship? Well, we already cited one definition. Worship is what every Christian owes God. Second definition, worship is honor and adoration directed to God. True worship demonstrates the highest respect for God. And there are a number of words in the New Testament that mean worship. One means to kiss the hand or to bow down. A second means to render honor or to pay homage. Both carry the idea of giving something to God. Worshiping God is giving something to God in response to all that God's given to us. Now, in light of that, true worship states and affirms God's worth in our lives. That is what honors God, principle. That selfless desire to give to God is the defining element in all true worship. That desire is given to Christians who diligently study the Scriptures. It continues by the giving of ourselves. This giving of ourselves is what is acceptable in God's eyes. The number one reason why is because that's what God did for us through His Son. God gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, in light of that, the giving of ourselves is acceptable or pleasing to God. We're going to examine four categories of worship. The first is outward worship. Outward worship has to do with how Christians conduct themselves toward others. Look at Romans 14:18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, ironically, this chapter, Romans 14, is what is going to be the point of our Bible study this Thursday. It involves refraining from judging other believers for their beliefs when it comes to the non-essentials. By accepting each other in those areas. You know, sometimes believers have a tendency to look down on a weaker believer because of their thoughts and beliefs. And that was going on in the first century because a lot of Jews who became Christians, they still lived according to the law. We'll be talking about this on Thursday. But as we know, Jesus Christ took the law out of the way, so there was no more law. There was no need for them to live to the law. They were under grace. Now, a more experienced Christian could look down at someone like that with contempt. And that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 14. We are to refrain from judging other believers for their beliefs when it comes to such things as the non-essentials. And by accepting each other in those areas, we refrain from judging, and at the same time, we demonstrate love. That kind of conduct is what honors God, because it's a reflection of what God did for us through His precious Son, the greatest manifestation of God's love. That's a form of acceptable worship. Ministering is another form of acceptable worship. Look at Romans 15:16. Paul's words, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Through the ministry that the Apostle Paul was given, many Gentiles became saved, were brought to Jesus Christ. They were Paul's offering to God. His offering of the Gentiles was acceptable or pleasing to God, is what that verse tells us. Giving to those who have a need is an acceptable form of worship. Look at Philippians 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable service, well-pleasing to God. The church at Philippi was not a rich church, but its members gave to Paul on more than one occasion. That is what glorifies God. Why? Because all that we have comes from God. When Christians give back to God from what God gave to them, God is glorified. Any act that glorifies God is an acceptable form of worship. So, that's what's meant by outward worship. Second category, inward worship. Now, inward worship involves personal conduct. Now, here's where the Christian's walk is in view. Look at Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Walking in goodness, righteousness, and truth, passage tells us these are acceptable to God. The passage implies that the Christian life is an acceptable form of worship when lived the way God meant it to be lived. Now this brings us to prayer. Prayer brings Christians into the presence of God. When Christians pray, they come before God in faith, placing the object of their prayers in the hands of God. Prayer directs our focus on God and aligns our hearts with God. And since Christians are commanded to pray, prayer demonstrates their obedience to God. Prayer, therefore, is an acceptable form of worship. Look at what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Prayer is an acceptable form of worship. Third category is upward worship. This category has to do with our relationship with God. Every Christian has a relationship with God. But look what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Going back to the principle of coming to know God. The more we come to know God, the greater our capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving to God becomes. And when you couple that with what it says in verse 16 here, you have all three categories that we just talked about. Sharing with others, doing good, and praising God. Principle. True worship involves sacrifice. Now, there's that word sacrifice again. A lot of people don't like to hear it, because it means they have to give something. But giving something is what the Christian life is all about. You're giving something right now. You're giving up your time. You're giving up Sunday morning. What do a lot of people do on Sunday? Spring is coming. You know, oftentimes when I'm driving here in the spring or the summer, I see people out working in their lawns, you know. You know, I don't know what they do with the rest of their day. I don't know what they did, but you know, if that's what you do when you're supposed to be in church, you know, what is that? That's not sacrifice. You had to make a sacrifice to come here today. True worship involves sacrifice. The three categories that we just noted have to do with sacrifice. Let's take a look at a fourth one. This has to do with sacrifice as well, but there's a difference here. The fourth category involves the total giving of oneself. Please go to Romans chapter 12. total giving? What's this total giving? You know, you mean I can't just throw $5 in the basket? That's not enough? No, it's not. Jesus Christ gave it all for us at the cross. See, these are things we come to know as we come to know God. God made a monumental sacrifice for every Christian by sacrificing his son. Jesus made an indescribable sacrifice by sacrificing himself. Now, based on that, look what it says in Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As those of you who attend our Bible study class on Thursdays, you probably realize that we're coming close to the end of studying Romans. We'll be doing chapter 14, I think, this week. But as I said before, Romans takes us from the brink of condemnation to the practical application of righteousness in our spiritual walk with the Lord. In Romans, Paul gives us a complete picture of everything that God did for us based on the person and work of his Son. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. But because Christians have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they have an eternal destiny, a destiny in heaven. That brought Paul to a conclusion, and it appears here in this passage. Based on the mercies of God, through Jesus Christ, Christians are encouraged to present their bodies to God, a living and holy sacrifice. The animal sacrifices that were sanctioned under the law are no longer required. Today, Christians are the sacrifice God wants. Christians, unlike the animals, are a living and holy sacrifice. But God doesn't want our bodies only. God wants our total being, body, soul, and spirit. God wants Christians to present themselves to Him totally and completely so that God could use them for His purpose. Presenting our bodies in this way is the only way that is acceptable or pleasing to God. Please go to 1 Peter. Peter alluded to this principle as well. In 1 Peter 1, look at verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this passage tells us that because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who presently sits at the right hand of God, Christians have an eternal inheritance that will not fade away. Now, in light of that, look at chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the age of Israel, the priests offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. But today, every Christian is a royal priest who represents himself or herself before God. Every royal priest is being built up. Right now, we are being built up. Built up on the character of Christ. As we take in the Word of God, something supernatural is happening. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the purpose of that is to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable or pleasing to God. That's what Paul said in the Romans 12 passage. This is our spiritual service of worship, to be built up so that we can offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God. But God doesn't want our physical presence only. And I've heard stories on this in the past. You know, people can sit there in those seats for years and years and years and not be changed by the Holy Spirit. How can that be possible? Well, something's not clicking up here. They're either not paying attention, so they're not offering that part of themselves to God, so the changes aren't being made. And after a while, after years, they just drift away from the Word, drift away from it. That's why God doesn't want our bodies only. God wants our lives. He wants our all-inclusive response to Him. Now, what does that mean? Well, we can answer that question by going back to the Old Testament. Some of you might remember Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. Enoch's name appears in Adam's genealogy. Passage tells us that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He lived on earth a total of 365 years, but 300 of those years he walked with God. In other words, Enoch lived a life of faith and devotion to the Lord. Thus the phrase, all-inclusive response. Enoch's response to God was all-embracing, all-encompassing. Noah provides us with another example. Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah spent 120 years building an ark and preaching to the evil people of that generation who totally rejected him. Then, of course, there's the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. After his conversion, Paul lived that life. He lived for Christ. But what do these examples have in common? These men presented not just their bodies, but their entire lives to God. Thus we have Paul's exhortation. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Please go to John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12. What is worship? We already looked at a couple definitions. Here's the third one. Worship is giving ourselves to God in a way that honors God. We've seen examples of genuine worship in the case of men. Now let's take a look at this in the case of a woman. The woman in question is Mary again, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We just got through noting her. While Martha was working hard at preparing food, Mary worshiped at the feet of Jesus. Well, Jesus is once again in Bethany, and he's at Martha and Mary's house. It's 6 days before Passover, and Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem in the last week of his earthly ministry, which culminated in the cross. Once again, we see that Martha is busy with the food preparations, and once again, Mary is at the feet of Jesus, but this time for an entirely different purpose. In John 12, look at verse 2. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into the box. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, here's where that word sacrifice is in view. The perfume that Mary used to anoint the feet of Jesus was a precious and expensive rose-red colored oil made from the aromatic dried roots of oily stems of the spikenard plant. Now here's where some points are in view. First, this perfume was very expensive. very expensive. Mary's act of anointing Jesus' feet cost her something. In fact, it cost her a lot. The cost involves all forms of worship. Cost something. Just got through making that point earlier. The cost involves time and energy that goes into coming to God, coming to know God, as well as the adversity that one might face in walking that path. There's a cost involved to what we're doing now. Second, Mary used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. Using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet was humiliating in Jewish society in which she lived. It was considered improper for a woman to let her hair down in public. By using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, Mary humbled herself at the feet of Jesus. All forms of genuine worship involve humility. But in the proper time, those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted. Many of you have already been exalted. Third, Mary's act of love and devotion was in anticipation of Jesus' burial. Fourth, Mary's act of devotion and humility was a sincere and genuine form of worship. It didn't involve clowns or popcorn or acrobats or wrestling masters. It was a genuine form of worship, and for that, there would be blessings. The ability to worship God is a blessing in itself, because it first involves coming to know God. As we said earlier in the session, there are countless numbers of blessings that are associated with coming to know God and acquiring that deeper knowledge. That deeper knowledge of God sets us free from the limited, narrow-minded perspective of the world. And at the same time, it gives us a glimpse into eternity. As we said in the previous lesson, we can get caught up in the doing, the serving, the working, and at the same time lose track of why we're doing and serving. And I think I just spoke on this. That's what happened in the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the first church mentioned, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus commended this church. The church had deeds, toiled, they persevered. They didn't tolerate evil men. They endured in the face of adversity. They didn't grow weary. But Jesus rebuked them. Now, how do you justify rebuking a church with such a commendable record? Jesus tells us they left their first love. That has a significant application in the church today. There are many activities, but little worship in a lot of churches. A lot of doing, but little praising. Since we experience God's grace continuously, we are encouraged to thank Him continuously. And these principles apply when you look at it from the natural realm also. Like Martha, we can get caught up into the details of life. As we said in another session, details of life need to be attended to. And there was nothing wrong with Martha preparing a meal for Jesus. What she did was an honorable thing. But as Jesus said, Mary had chosen the better part, the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, what does that mean, shall not be taken away from her? It means that Mary was blessed. What she came to know and see and experience concerning Jesus became a blessing to her. And that same principle applies in the case of learning. We're sitting here right now, receiving instruction in the Word of God. Everything in the spiritual life begins with learning. Learning provides the foundation. But what is a foundation without a house? It's nothing. A foundation has no walls, no roof, no rooms. A foundation in the natural realm is no better than a spiritual life that stops at learning in the spiritual realm. Learning has to translate over into something that honors God. Someone made a statement, and I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it had to do with Christian conduct. You can spot Christians because of the way they treat each other. The point here is the way that Christians treat each other begins with learning. But that learning leads to loving one another. That gathering together, like we're doing right now, forms a special bond between Christians. And we talked about it, that phileo love, that Philadelphia love. It's affection, it's a family kind of love. That's a bond that forms when Christians gather together on a regular basis. And it results in the way Christians treat each other. And then people outside the church, unbelievers, see that. You can't miss it. When unbelievers see that love in action, God is glorified. How did Jesus put it? Look at, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When that light in Christians, that light of Christ in Christians, which is seen in one way in how Christians treat each other, when that shines forth to other people to see, God is glorified. And that same principle applies in the case of worship. Learning the Word of God leads to knowing God, and coming to know God gives birth to the ability to offer genuine worship to God. Now, as we get ready to close, I want to note two passages. The first is 1 Samuel 2. Please go there. And we'll be closing in the next couple of minutes. And this brings us right back to the principle, Scripture alone. When whatever kind of worship that's not based on the Bible is false worship. On the other hand, we're going to look at an account of a woman by the name of Hannah. She came to know and experience God's blessings in her life. Look at how she responded in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. That was Hannah's attitude from the Lord as a result of the Lord's work in her life. Please go to Luke chapter 1. This passage is about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She also came to know and experience God's blessings in her life. Look at how she responded, starting in verse 46. Luke 1, 46. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. Now, these two examples that we just noted are examples of genuine worship. The individuals involved came to know God. They came to see and understand God's work in their lives. And it resulted in this kind of worship. And that's genuine worship because it's based on the truth. They came to know and experience God's blessings. And God makes that possible to every Christian today, through the absolute truth of the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning to receive your Word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to take part in our service this morning, our service, worship service. Thank you, Father, for making it possible for us to come before you, worship you, praise your glorious name. and thank you for the greatest manifestation of your love, the gift of your precious Son. Empower us, Father, to keep growing so that when we go out in the world, you are glorified when others see your light in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.